in stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. All at once the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Pause there for a moment. That's a very good question. It's one of the most important questions one can ever ask, yes? What must I do to be saved? Because my natural state is a state of sinful rebellion against God from which I need to be saved, rescued, in order to be spared the wrath of God. C.S. Lewis said something to the effect of, "It's far less important what you think about God than it is what God thinks about you." And so what then, I'm sorry, I'm breaking in the middle of my reading, I don't usually do this. So what then is to be done in order that I might be rescued, saved? Thus, the question, what must I do to be saved, is an infinitely more important question than just about anything else. What's for dinner? How'd you get to be so good looking? We ask a lot of trivial questions. What must I do to be saved? Sorry, again, picking up where I left off, verse 31. They replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailers took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately, he and all of his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. I'm sorry, I'm going to stop again because I didn't say these things in my notes, and they're important things. It is what brings joy and meaning and purpose in life to have placed our trust in God. This man was filled with real joy because he had found God. He had found what life is about. He found faith in Jesus Christ. Sorry, once again, picking up where I left off, verse 35. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent the officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. You can leave now. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we're Roman citizens, and they threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly?" Nope. "Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they had heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and to escort them out from prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. This is the word of the Lord. That's pretty amusing, isn't it? They beat us publicly and threw us in prison without a trial. Let them come escort us out of the city. I like that. Okay, so what's going on here? The slave girl's owners have responded to her deliverance in anger. As I said a moment ago, some people capitalize on the oppression of others. Because this no longer demon-possessed girl she's no longer, because she's not demon-possessed, she's no longer able to tell fortunes. That was the strength by which she did. So she's still a slave, but she's no longer spiritually enslaved. And thus, in the truest sense, she's free. Because whom the Son has set free is free indeed. So Paul and Silas are dragged before the magistrates. Somehow Luke and Timothy escape being dragged before the magistrates. And this is the charge that's brought against them again. These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. So notice their charge really has nothing to do with their real grievance, which is the loss of a source of income. But I noted last week that Philippi, especially because of its military importance, it was a Roman military was very tied up in Roman religion, pagan religion. Okay, it was intricately a part of their military was their pagan religion. Okay, so because of the military importance of Philippi, outside religions that were not pagan, which at the time was Judaism and Christianity, still, by the way, seen as a sect of Judaism by many. Okay, so there's an opposition to Judaism and to Christianity because of their protection of their pagan religion. So the slave's owner is joined by a crowd of others who join in protesting the message. And as a result, the magistrates have them stripped and severely flogged without a trial, and we'll note that later, and then has them thrown in the inner cell of the jail, feet fastened in stocks. Jails are not generally pleasant places to be. And, George, I have seen the inside of a jail cell, but that's another story. They're generally not pleasant places to be. But I think especially in the ancient world, they were cruel places to be. And I should have brought some photographs. We were looking at men's Bible study a while back at some photographs of the prison that Paul was held in Rome, the Mamertine prison. And that prison is just a hole in the ground under the street where they just dump you. And no light. So here in the inner cell that they were thrown into, there also would have been no light. Cold, dark, damp, and no light. But interestingly and wonderfully, verse 25 says about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God right in the middle of their dark, cold jail cell. That's pretty good, huh? And it's worth noting that many years after this, from the Roman prison in which he was held, Paul writes a letter to these people, to the Philippians, to the church in Philippi, and one of the major themes then in his letter to the Philippians, as now as we see him imprisoned for the gospel's sake, one of the major themes of the letter is that of joy, rejoicing. And in that letter, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." The man in chains in prison says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." And this is his stunning statement to me in Philippians. I love what he says. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every circumstance or every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. I found the secret to being content in any and every situation. It is having Christ Jesus as my highest, my only true treasure. Because if Christ is my highest and only true treasure, if he is what my heart is wrapped around, above and far beyond everything else and anything else, and the total sum total of everything else, if my heart is wrapped around Jesus Christ, if he is my joy, if he's the source of and the locus of my joy, then no circumstance can ever reduce my joy. If I maintain Christ as my highest and only true treasure, that's the challenge, right? It's hard for us not to allow other things to vie for that same place. Yes, my highest, only true treasure, whether it's possessions or whether it's whatever. If Christ is my highest and only true treasure, and if I keep him there, no circumstance can reduce my joy. That's why Paul says, I've found the secret to being content in any and every circumstance. And so beaten, stripped naked, wrongly imprisoned, feet in bonds or stocks, Paul and Silas spend the night worshiping, praying, and singing. And the scripture says that the other prisoners were listening to them, which is a pretty good testimony. And at that moment, an earthquake hit, shaking the foundations of the prison, causing the prison doors to fly open and the chains to fall off of all the prisoners. And we're not told that this earthquake was divine intervention, but I'll assume that it is, okay? The jailer, his name's not given, was awoken by the earthquake, and he sees the situation and assumes that the prisoners have escaped. And he draws his sword to kill himself because that would be his penalty for having allowed the prisoners to escape anyway. He would face execution most likely. Perhaps he thought it's an easier way to die if I just take my own life with a sword rather than whatever they're going to do to me, crucify me or whatever. But Paul realizes what's about to happen, and he hollers out to the jailer, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." Now, I can't speak for any of the other prisoners, but Paul and Silas stayed put. I don't know why the other guys did. I think there's something impressive about this story that maybe even stuff we're not told about the reaction of the others around who witness all this. Those jailers, or rather those prisoners, those criminals who hear the singing going on. I think their hearts are captivated by what they're seeing. Okay, but the jailer's moved by this. He's moved greatly. And somehow this event has opened his eyes to his need for salvation. He rushes into the cell trembling, and he asks Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas' response is a classic statement of new covenant grace that's offered to believers. Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your household." We are saved, we are rescued from the wrath of God by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trusting in the sufficiency of his righteousness before God imputed to us by faith. In other words, the rightness, the righteousness, the purity of Christ counts for me when I put my trust in him. It's imputed to me. It's alien to me. It's put on me like a garment. So Paul says it in much more theological language in Romans, and I'll just read this for you, and then I'll come back and I won't analyze this statement, but here's how he says it in much more theological language. "But now a righteousness," that is right standing, "a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness is from God, and it comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him," that is Jesus Christ, "as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood." Now that, as I say, is the more theological way of saying it. The simplified version of that is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We use this word, it may be unfamiliar to you, justification or justified. It means to be acquitted of guilt, to be declared not guilty. In order to be saved, I must be declared not guilty. And yet I'm guilty. What's to be done? I'm justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone, apart from good works. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to add this because I think it's important that I do. There's a caveat here, which always needs to be held in balance, okay? It does not mean that we are saved by grace through faith apart from our works. It does not mean that our faith is disinterested in our manner of living or morality. Faith in Christ is not divorced from good works. Faith in Christ is not divorced from the way we live, morality, the kind of morality we're supposed to exhibit. Rather, genuine faith in Christ must, I believe, there are those who would not agree with me on that, and that's okay. Faith in Christ must necessarily result in good works. Saved people begin with ever-increasing glory, reflecting the knowledge, or rather the character, the nature of their Savior. Here's how Abundant Life Fellowship's statement of faith says this. Good works are the result of, not the cause of, our justification. Okay? So good works flow out of a genuine faith in Christ. But good works don't save us. They can't, because we can never perform enough good works to cover for our unrighteousness, because our unrighteousness is very unrighteous. Isaiah says it like this: our righteousnesses, even the good things about us, are like filthy rags. Salvation, rescue from the wrath of God, is granted in response to one thing and one thing only: our trust in Christ Jesus, the sufficiency of His righteousness to stand in the stead of our own vain attempts. Self-provided righteousness. So Paul and Silas present the word of the Lord to this jailer as well as to others, other members of his house, and they believe and are saved. He washes their wounds, and in the middle of the night, not waiting even until morning, his family is baptized. And I'm going to just take a pause here and just to offer a word of explanation about baptism and the practice of it in the early church. After the first couple of centuries of the church ceased baptizing new converts. Okay, this was the custom that came along. If you were converted to Christ, they did not, at least immediately, baptize you. Rather, what was required is that you go through a period of catechism, teaching, training, 2 or 3 years perhaps of training, before you could be baptized. But that was not the practice of the first century early church. Recall the Ethiopian eunuch to whom it was in chapter 8 of Acts, to whom Philip had preached and presented the gospel. Yeah, thanks, Jeff. So immediately upon hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Ethiopian eunuch says to Philip, "Look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And immediately Philip baptized him. So that was the practice of the first century church, and I think it's a fitting practice for the church today. I think it points to this. We should all be glad of this, okay? Faith in Christ doesn't require a theological degree. Or to say it another way, the way I sometimes say it, one needn't necessarily have all of his doctrinal ducks in a row in order to be saved. Which is good. because we probably none of us have all of our doctrinal ducks in a row. I think I do. A friend of mine used to say, I know I'm wrong about something, I just don't know what I'm wrong about. Education is important. I strive to be an educator, and I strive to continue my education through self-education. And I believe, listen, Jesus Christ is often referred to in the scripture as rabbi. Yes? You know what that means? Teacher. Jesus is and was a teacher. And his disciples, that word means learners, those who learn. So the followers of the rabbi, Yeshua, as the Hebrew people speak, say his name, followers of the rabbi should pursue a lifetime of education in the things of Christ. But simple saving faith in Christ is the only requirement for salvation, thus the only requirement presented in the scripture for baptism. Okay? Okay, so I'm going to perhaps return to the remaining details next week, but for now, the last few minutes that I'm going to take here, I want to return to the things that I said about the community of misfits that really is supposed to be the Church of Jesus Christ. And I greeted you this morning, by saying, you company of misfits, welcome home. And I did that because, of course, I knew where I was coming today. And perhaps you feel insulted if I say to you, hi, misfits. It fits. And in truth, we're all misfits. Some of us are willing to admit it. In truth, there is a longing in the human heart to be loved and accepted. And we're dying to have that longing met. Anybody ever feel rejected, left out, misfit? The Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be a place for misfits. For those who know they don't have it all together. And here's what brings me to this statement today. The Philippian Christians that we've met, not that there weren't others, but the ones that we've met, three of them along with members of their household, are from very diverse backgrounds. There's a God-fearing, successful businesswoman, a demon-possessed slave girl, and a jailkeeper. And I suppose we might think of jailkeepers as like blue-collar guys. Probably, if anybody's a truck driver here, I don't mean to offend you, but probably they have the mouth of a truck driver, you know. Rough around the edges, I would suppose burly, brawny, tough. Calloused by years spent with criminals of all sorts. Jeff used to work as a security guard. I don't know how calloused that made you, Jeff, but I suppose it brings some callousness, yes? Prison guard. Okay. So those are the people that we've met in Philippi that composed the church. In our day, in our time, I suppose it's I don't know what the rest of the world does, but in America at least, I think we often have a very, very misguided notion in the church. How to measure success. And we have a very misguided notion of what kinds of people we wish to attract and those we wish not to attract. Church leaders today are taught to, this is what their education part of it consists of, and as I say, I believe in education, but I'm certainly convinced that educational institutes make errors, and big ones, okay? But church leaders are taught to reach for a select audience. These are the kinds of people that we want to have in our church, a target audience. I've seen manuals where they even have pictures of the kind of person that we want to have. And back in the day when I saw the manuals, you know, it was like the early days of cell phones. So he's got a cell phone on his hip and he's, you know, always. Here's the thing. If that's what we're supposed to do, if we're supposed to have a target audience, it's not going to be surprising that the target of most churches is exactly alike. Young, upwardly mobile, professional, and though nobody says it with their mouths, one of the qualities we would look for is that you're good looking. Okay. I can't speak for Jesus with any level of certainty, but I'm suspecting that he finds that disgusting, repulsive. That's my church. It's not what I intended. Because how many times have I heard people describe their churches in terms, I can't count the number of times I've heard people describe their church in terms of, our church has several doctors and lawyers. And la-di-da. I don't think that the Lord of the church is impressed. Because he's the one who is said to keep company with winebibbers and prostitutes. Look, doctors and lawyers need Jesus, and the church does well to welcome them, but with no more delight than we take in welcoming drug addicts and convicts and prostitutes. I said last week, and I'll repeat it, I was tickled pink recently to hear somebody describe Abundant Life Fellowship as a congregation of misfits. We got a lot of our misfits missing today. I don't know where they are, but I hope they hear this on the internet. I hope they go to the website and listen, because this is a good message, if I do say so myself. Thank you, Lord. Abundant Life Fellowship, a congregation of misfits. Hallelujah. Let us be more that. The scripture speaks clearly of the issue, and I'll close with a few examples of what the scripture says about the Church of Jesus Christ and the kinds of people that Jesus died for. He died for all of us. James, the brother of Jesus, says, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and inherit the kingdom he has promised to those who love him?" And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Galatians 3, Paul says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourself with Christ. There is no Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And similarly in Colossians 3, he says, "Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all." And lastly, one of my favorites because of its conciseness and because of its incisiveness, Romans chapter 15, verse 7. "Accept one another just as Christ accepted you." That puts it in its proper light. Because the Church of Jesus Christ, as he intends it, is to be a place where misfits fit. A place that's home. A place where everyone, regardless of race, socioeconomic, education, ad infinitum, where they find meaning and purpose and legitimacy. The body of Christ as he intends it is beautiful because of its diversity. Accept one another just as Christ accepted you.